We've reached the 13th of 14 messages. And Lord willing, we'll conclude the series 2 weeks from today. And that gives a little hint to those of you who have mothers you want to honor about next Lord's Day. Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. Is the text for this morning's message. Let's ask God once again to bless the exposition of His Word. And so, Father, we ask for that very thing. Lord, the riches of Christ are unsearchable. The full counsel of God is something that is beyond the power of any man to adequately proclaim. And yet you have given this task to men of clay. So, Lord, we can only pray that it would be your Spirit who would bring the word to the hearts of your people, to edify them, challenge them, to feed your sheep, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ, and to glorify God. Please, Father, accomplish these things this morning as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God from Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Last year, some of you will recall, we had another sermon series on the life and ministry of Elijah the prophet. And in those series of messages, I sought to bring out something about Elijah's prayer life. And you remember we looked at that unrecorded prayer of Elijah that the Apostle James tells us about, how he first prayed that it would not rain. And then we saw in Elijah's second prayer, which is recorded, that it would rain. We saw that quality in prayer we call being importunate, continually asking and seeking and knocking. As he prayed, went away and asked his servant, is anything happening? And there was no rain apparent yet. And then he went back and prayed again. And after seven times, a little cloud appeared. And before he knew it, his prayer was answered. His importunate prayer was answered, and God sent rain. And we saw in Elijah an example of fervency. Elijah gives us a call to be fervent in our prayers. So he was one who was asking, seeking, knocking. He was importunate. He was fervent. Prayer for him wasn't just kind of a casual, rote thing that he did, but he was fervent in his prayer. And now we're going to add from this text another dimension to prayer, and that is vigilance. The apostle says to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So the text leads us to cry out, as Jesus' disciples did, Lord, teach us to pray. And I really hope that's your desire as a Christian, whatever your place is in your discipleship, if you're a new believer, if you're a believer of long standing, I hope it's your desire, as it is mine, that we grow in this grace of prayer, that we truly cry from the heart, Lord, teach us to pray. I know a little bit about prayer, Lord, but teach me to really pray. And the first lesson I would offer from this passage is the importance of being earnest. Borrowed a little, I believe, name of a movie there. Importunacy, that constant asking, seeking, knocking, fervency, and vigilance. One who is earnest about prayer takes it very seriously. Prayer is not something casual or just done by rote, but it's something to be vigilant about. What does that word mean? What is vigilance? Vigilance is being devoted, being diligent, being careful to carry something out. I recently had occasion to observe TSA and customs and immigrations staffers at work. And there's no doubt much that could be said about them as we consider what they do and, looking at our society and how they've come about. But just in using them as an example, what they are supposed to be doing is vigilantly seeing to the security of our airports, making sure that things don't happen that shouldn't happen. And so that's what our vigilance in prayer is. Point of application, fasting. Fasting is a way to be earnest, vigilant, serious about prayer. It doesn't have to be 40 days in the wilderness, such as it was for our Lord. We can pray and fast for one meal. We can have a fast where we determine that we're going to take liquids only. This is one way to devote ourselves to prayer, to continue earnestly in it, to be vigilant in prayer. We have examples, many examples in Scripture of fasting, both in public and in private. Ezra and his fellow leaders in the Old Testament fasted together. The apostolic leaders in the New Testament fasted and prayed together. After they had done so, on one occasion, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to do." We have examples of private fasting. Both Nehemiah and Daniel added fasting to their prayers. It's not something that we hear a lot about in our society, where so much is preached about prosperity and God giving abundance, but the Scriptures give us a picture of fasting and prayer. It even says that a husband and wife can devote themselves to prayer through fasting and being apart physically so that they can be devoted to prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Make us earnest, serious, vigilant in prayer. So we're not called to be carnal vigilantes. We're not called to be little Charles Bronson characters. People who take the law into their own hands become the law themselves, but spiritual vigilantes. We don't take the law into our hands, but we ever lift up holy hands to heaven. Vigilance in prayer. Another lesson in the school of prayer that comes out of this text is thanksgiving. It's not just for dinner anymore. Sometimes that might be the only time that some Christians give thanks to God at their meals. Well, we're going to say grace. We're going to give thanks. Is that the only time that we have to be thankful to God? Let's be thankful, ever thankful to our God who gives us so many gifts, so many blessings, so many answers to prayer. You know, there are cycles. There's an endless, vicious cycle of unbelief. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It says, you have not because you ask not. And when you don't ask, then your faith is further weakened. And that makes us less inclined to ask and seek and knock. Makes us less importunate and less fervent and less vigilant. And then faith is further weakened. And so we're less inclined to come to God in prayer. And so that vicious cycle continues. We pray less and less. We see God at work less and less. And that makes us pray less and less. On the other hand, we have the endless growth cycle of prayer and thanksgiving. If we're vigilant in prayer and thanksgiving, we find that faith pleases God. God is pleased when we exercise faith, when we look to Him with anticipation, when we expect God to do something. God, we've asked you for this, and now we're looking. We're anticipating that you're going to give us an answer. That pleases God. How many times in the gospel do we see the Lord Jesus being pleased with someone's faith? It's like, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. So there's this good cycle. Faith pleases God. God answers. Thanksgiving to God abounds for His answers. God gives more. Faith increases. And God gives more yet again, etc., etc. Cycles. We can either cycle downward to less and less prayer and further into unbelief, or we can be amazed as we devote ourselves to prayer with vigilance and thanksgiving and see God at work and be challenged and motivated to continue in prayer, to ask Him for even greater things, trusting all the promises He has made to us. Ask anything in my name, says the Lord Jesus, and I will do it. Are we excited about prayer? I hope we are. I hope we can become more excited, and if not, pray that we become so, that we become devoted to prayer. Well, with those comments on how prayer works, that attempt to, from the Word, from its examples and precepts, to address that great question, that cry, Lord, teach us to pray, let's move on to talk about what we are to pray for. And the text gives us one great area for which we are to be in prayer, and that is for the ministry of the gospel. We are to be in intercession, in prayer, asking God that the gospel go forward. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus told us to pray, Your kingdom come. Making intercession for the ministry of the gospel is the chief aspect of prayer for the coming of God's kingdom. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That simple message that God, beholding the world under His just curse and wrath, beholding sinners dead in trespasses and sins, utterly unable to save themselves, in his love, in his grace, sent his son to bear their penalty, to pay the price for them on the cross. And he succeeded in that mission, and therefore the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand and commanded that that message, that gospel message, be proclaimed, that all who are given grace to do so, all God's elect, might come to him and believe for salvation. The Bible in this passage is telling us to pray that that ministry of that gospel message go forth with power. The power of God unto salvation. God, make the gospel go forth with power. Just a few sub-points under that. Pray for open doors. That's what Paul asked that the Colossians would pray for him. He says, pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word. Paul wanted those Colossians to pray specifically that God would open doors for him as a minister of the gospel to preach the gospel. We have this pastoral installation service coming up. And as we've said previously, it's not about the man. It's about one congregation in the kingdom, biblically moving forward together under the oversight of the broader body of elders, expecting great things. This might be a great open door for the proclamation of the gospel as we invite others to come and attend this event in the life of our church. Pray for open doors such as these. When persons pass away, as has happened recently in our midst, there is an opportunity for those who are bereaved, those who are left, to hear the message of the God who conquered death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Pray for open doors for the ministry of the gospel. If we don't pray expectantly for God to do this, if we don't pray expectantly for God to work, you know what we'll receive? Not much. If we don't pray with faith. Secondly, we pray for the ministry of the gospel knowing that there is opposition. We know this in a general way because of the teaching of Scripture that the things of God are not received by the natural man. He cannot hear them apart from the new birth. The gospel is foolishness. There's opposition in the sinful heart of man to the truth of God. Men love darkness rather than light, and they flee from it unless God gives them grace. So there's the general opposition. And brothers and sisters, as I look at our nation and what seems to be coming for us, there's very specific and direct opposition, as far as I can see, coming our way. We have these hate speech laws, and increasingly the message, this glorious message of salvation, the gospel, is being called hate speech by the world. The very message of God's love being called hate. They're calling evil good and good evil. Are we being vigilant? Earnest in prayer as we see these things coming? No, we're not to be, as I said before, those carnal vigilantes taking matters into our own hands, but we can be in prayer, vigilant, praying against that opposition. And third, for clear communication of the divine ministry. Paul asks the Colossians for the grace and power to speak the mystery of Christ, for which he was in chains. He suffered opposition to that extent. He asks them to pray that he would make the gospel manifest as he ought to speak. That great mystery that we read summed up in 1 Timothy 1:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Prayer that those who preach the gospel would have the power and grace to make that mystery clear, to somehow, by God's grace and by his spirit, to be able to present that message. Paul thought of himself this way. He thought of himself as the least of all the saints. Yet this grace was given to me, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I'll be so bold as to say this. The power of a pulpit, the power of any place where the gospel is regularly preached, reflects not only the faithfulness of the preacher to the Word of God, but I believe it reflects the faithfulness of all to pray for the power of the gospel, to pray that the gospel go forth. So pray. Pray for those who are called specifically to the work of preaching the gospel. Paul wasn't asking for prayer for his own particular needs. He was probably already confident that those whom he led and taught and discipled were already praying for that. He was saying, pray for me because I'm a minister of the gospel and God has ordained that the gospel be preached through men. Pray that God work through me to do this. And so I ask that you pray for all of us who are called to follow in the apostles' footsteps as ministers of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And intercession for the ministry of the gospel is not restricted to prayers for ministers and the grace they need. Grace is both to empower and permeate the speech of all Christians. And so we come to my final point. Our cry is not only, Lord, teach us to pray, but we also cry out, Lord, teach us to converse. Speaking in the same spirit that Peter did, exhorting when he exhorted that we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So in the last two verses, 5 and 6 of our passage, Paul speaks in the same way. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The apostle envisions the Christian disciple there conversing, interacting, having dealings with those who don't believe, and using speech having those three qualities: wisdom, grace, and salt. Wisdom, redeeming the time, redeeming those times that you're dealing with the unbelievers. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything anyone can say to you at any time to which the God we claim to love and to whom we pray is not related? Is there anything in life that's not related to God? That's even the simple things. When people talk to you about the prices of gasoline, when they talk to you about politics or the weather, whatever, open doors are all around us. This glorious creation is God's creation. If we go on vacation and see magnificent Swiss Alps, snow-covered, and little villages nestled, and we look upon the beauty and grandeur of it, and somebody comments about it, just say, God is so good. Look for the opportunities that God has put all around us already. Redeem the time. The creation is His. Everything about it speaks of Him. And everything that happens in our lives, in history, is according to God's providence. And so we can learn to relate everything to God, redeem the time, and be ready to make an answer to those who ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. Conversing, interacting with wisdom and with grace. Here's another brief summary of the gospel of the kingdom from Romans 5. As sin reigned in death, even so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And those who know His forgiving, redeeming grace will speak to others with forgiving, redeeming grace. And to our wisdom and grace, do we add salt or mere salt substitute? See, the existence of forgiving, redeeming grace supposes that there is real offense to be forgiven. And it presupposes that there are souls that are really lost and in need of redemption. What I'm calling salt substitute denies that. And so, in an attempt to be friendly and acceptable to whosoever, it actually annihilates grace. Our offers of grace, like God's, must be punctuated, must be sprinkled with importunate, fervent, and vigilant warnings to the lost. Here's a simple illustration. There's a popular saying used in evangelism: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I say that that is not speech that is wise and gracious and having salt in it. The person who hears that might walk away unconverted and assume, well, everything's fine. God loves me, has a wonderful plan, everything's okay. Instead, as I read my Bible, the word to the unbeliever is, God is angry with you, but He offers a wonderful plan of salvation for you. Do you want to learn more? Well, there's grace. You're offering the lost soul, you're giving them an opportunity to hear how they can be saved, and you're warning them. There's salt in there, telling them, warning them of the danger. And so as we look at Paul's teaching on prayer, we conclude that those who seek answers from God, those who want to be taught how to pray, should also know how to give answers to men. We want answers from God. Do we know how to give answers to men when they come to us? May God give us grace to know how to speak to him and to our fellow man with wisdom, with grace, seasoned with salt. Let's pray. Father, again, we give you thanks for your word and ask that you would seal it to our hearts. Teach us to pray. Teach us to converse. Lord, use us to make your kingdom come, the kingdom of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.